What does all this mean? Was the question on the lips of the crowd that we read about in Acts chapter 2 verse 12 on that very first day of Pentecost. What's all this mean? What's it about? And it's a very understandable question really in view of what they were just witnessing. We just heard the story read to us, and it's a pretty remarkable audio-visual experience that they were having. That is, if we assume that what is described in verses 2 to 4 was not only exclusively seen or heard by the disciples, but was part of the great public phenomenon that the day of Pentecost was. It was the audio aspect of it, this sound of a mighty rushing, roaring wind, which is a very scary noise indeed. There's the visual aspect, these tongues of fire, this raking fire that was there and yet had somehow not harmed people, but settled on the disciples. And then there was this multilingual proclamation of the mighty acts of God that was going on. And all of this, not surprisingly, gathered a crowd that we read about in verse 5, a multinational crowd, because Jerusalem had been crowded for several weeks now already, probably since the Passover several weeks earlier. People from all over the Mediterranean world and the Middle East and Turkey and Italy and North Africa, as Luke tells us, both Jews and Jewish converts and people who had come to Jerusalem for the feasts of Passover and Pentecost. And they gathered at this noise and they heard people speaking in all these different languages. And of course, that would have sounded initially very confusing, quite a babble, because if you turn up and people are speaking lots of languages, you might well assume, as some of them did, that they were a bit drunk. Until somebody, as you approach the crowd, says, hey, they're talking Phrygian over here. I understand this guy. Really, says somebody else? It's all Arabic where I'm standing. And they suddenly begin to realize that what's happening is that the disciples are talking their language. They could have talked a common language. Most of them would have understood either Aramaic or Greek or one of the other trade languages that they would have had in common. And yet somehow, for some reason, they're hearing it in their own native tongue from all these different places about the great things of God. It was an astonishing thing. It was an amazing miracle on that day. The question was, what does it mean? What's it all about? And that's what leads to this great speech of the Apostle Peter that we have here in Acts chapter 2, when he stands up in verse 14 and addresses this great crowd. And he tells them what it means. Three things. He says it means something for the whole history of the world. Secondly, it meant something about Jesus. And thirdly, it meant something for them that they needed to pay attention to. So first of all then, what does it mean? It meant something for the whole history of the world. Peter is saying that what you are seeing here is literally earth-changing. And he goes straight to the prophets of the Old Testament, to Joel, book of Joel, to chapter 2, in order to interpret and explain the event that was happening before their eyes in the light of Scripture. And as we heard it read there from verse 17 to 21, he quotes a big chunk of text from the prophet Joel. And you can look at it there and remind yourself of what it is that he said. And then Peter says, look guys, this is what is happening here today. It's a bit like Jesus, do you remember, at Nazareth, when he read from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61 of what he had predicted would happen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. And then Jesus says, surprisingly, today this scripture is fulfilled. So Peter, like Jesus, goes back to the prophets of the Old Testament, where they had spoken often about the coming day of the Lord. Do you see that word there at the end of the quotation? That the glorious day of the Lord, it says in verse 20. And in the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord was expected to be a great and terrible day of judgment. But before that, God had promised he would pour out his own Spirit in an unprecedented way that had never happened before, and would offer to people salvation from the judgment if only they would call upon his name. And Peter says, that which Joel prophesied is this which is now beginning to happen in your very midst. It's begun, he said, right now. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. I hope you don't live under the illusion that somehow the Holy Spirit was only invented on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament points out the work of the Spirit of God on the day of creation in Genesis 1, the role of the Spirit of God in the history of Israel and in the judges and in many victories and battles. The Holy Spirit anointed the kings and spoke through the prophets. But most of the time when you're reading the Old Testament, the Spirit of God comes on individuals here and there for a particular reason, and it's usually temporary. It's a special manifestation at a particular time. But, said the prophets, in those days, in the last day, when God acts to deliver his people and to change the world, there will be such an outpouring of the Spirit of God that it will not only transform God's people, but ultimately it will transform the whole of creation. There will be a new age of the Spirit of God that will come. Peter here, of course, quotes from Joel. He could have quoted from other Old Testament prophets. For example, Isaiah in chapter 32 had spoken, he says, about how the people needed to wait until the Spirit is poured out from us from on high. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness in the fertile field, and the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah says that's what will happen when the Spirit comes. And in the first of our readings, do you remember, was from Ezekiel chapter 37, when God had prophesied that he would restore his people effectively from the dead, like bringing them back from the grave. And he said, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. And this passage of Joel speaks about the coming of God's Spirit in the context of forgiveness and restoration of the people. And so Peter says, it's happening. This is the beginning. What we're seeing today is like the curtain raiser for the last great act of human history. The day of the Lord is beginning, says Peter. But the shock is that it was not coming with cataclysmic judgment yet, but with the amazing grace of God. That it was not coming with fire and darkness and blood and all that's described here, the fire of God's wrath, yet, but it was coming with the gift of God's Spirit in graciousness. It was not coming yet with the finality of God's verdict on all of human history, but rather with the universal offer of salvation to those who would call on his name. And this, says Peter, this is an act of God. And after today, history will never be the same again. We are already moving in the direction of the age of the Spirit. The age of God's salvation is invading the old age of sin and death. And God has come in power. And not only has God come, says Peter, but he's come with his Spirit for all, for people, not just Jews, but from all nations and tribes and languages, he says, as was indeed miraculously anticipated on that day, as the crowd were hearing it in their own language. See, actually what's happening is that the day of Pentecost looked back and looked forward. It looked back as a kind of reminder of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember when human languages in Genesis 11 had been confused? And there is a sense in which Pentecost was nothing less than a momentary reversal of Babel at that moment when God showed that languages would no longer be confused. And it also looked forward in anticipation to that day which will come, says Revelation, when people of every nation and tribe and language will unite together to praise God in the new creation, as is described in the book of Revelation. And so that, says Peter, is what this means. What's important on this day is not just the phenomena, the fire, the wind, the tongues, but what they signified about the plan and purpose of God for all history. God has come. God has poured out his Spirit. The new age is beginning. And Pentecost is not just the birthday of the church, it's also the birthday of a whole new creation. That's what it meant, says Peter. But then secondly, we need to move on from that, because Jesus had said that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would witness to him, Jesus, speak about him. And so Peter moves on explicitly from talking about God and the prophecy and the Spirit to say that what's happening today meant something about Jesus. You can imagine the crowd from time to time having questions in their mind as this story goes on. And here's one, perhaps the first. Why is this happening now? I mean, surely it was only supposed to be when the Messiah had come that all these Old Testament prophecies about the Spirit and the New Age and the salvation of God, that they would be fulfilled. It's only when Messiah comes. Ah, says Peter. Precisely. Remember Jesus of Nazareth? Well, of course they did. They'd been in Jerusalem even only a matter of a few weeks. They had witnessed, or at least heard about, the terrible scandal that had happened at the Feast of Passover. There was somebody called Jesus of Nazareth who had been stuck on a cross with two other assumed terrorists. You mean that Jesus? Yes, says Peter. And what's more, you've heard, verse 22, can you see it in verse 22? You've heard about all the miracles that he did and how he went around with the power of God manifestly proving who he was. Yeah, that Jesus. And what did you do to him? Verse 23, you collaborated with the wicked Roman authorities and you spiked him on a cross and you got rid of him. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. And Peter makes it very clear there in verse 23, doesn't he? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He says, God knew about it, God planned it, but you did it. And they knew it. And then comes the shock in verse 24. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And I wonder what you think the response of the people might have been at that point. God has raised Jesus from the dead and set him loose. I think they were standing, oh, wow, that's good. Yeah, terrific, wonderful, excellent, good news. Not a bit of it. Jesus had been brutally tortured and murdered in the most appalling miscarriage of justice. And it's very probable that some of this crowd gathered here before Peter had actually been there only a few weeks before, yelling and shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then when they did crucify him, mocking and jeering at him as a failed Messiah, somebody who'd got his comeuppance. And now he's alive again? Murdered people only come back, if they do at all, for one reason. Vengeance. Don't know if you've ever read the book by a Spanish author, Carlos Ruiz Zafón, a novel called The Shadow of the Wind, something of a recent bestseller. Sorry if this is going to spoil it for you if you're just starting it or going to read it. But it's all about a mysterious character whom everybody believes to be dead and buried and certifiedly so years earlier. But who, it turns out, is actually alive and wreaking vengeance in the dark on those who had so horribly wronged him. Is that what it means for Jesus to be alive? See, if the crucified Jesus was really alive again, that was scary news. At least for some people in Jerusalem. But here's the crowd again. They say, yeah, okay, but what makes you so sure? I mean, you can't be serious. How can you know that Jesus is risen from the dead? And so Peter gives two reasons. He says, first of all, because the scriptures foretold it in verses 25 to 31. And secondly, because we've seen it. We've seen him in verse 32. So first of all, Peter goes to Psalm 16. There you can read it in verses 25 to 31. The psalm written by David, and it was by David a prayer to God that God would spare his life, which was obviously in some great danger, and would not abandon him to death and to the grave, but enable him to live and rejoice in God's presence. But Peter says, you guys know that David cannot have been speaking only about himself, because David actually did die in the end. And so his words here must point forward prophetically to that greater son of David, the Messiah, God's Messiah, who would indeed die, but whom God would not abandon to death and the grave. God would not leave him dead in the tomb, but would enable him to live with joy in the presence of God, raise him to life. And so Peter is saying, look, you guys, you are all witnesses that David is dead. And you want proof of it? You can go to his tomb, which is here in Jerusalem. And you know that if you go there, it's all sealed up, and David is in there, dead. All left of it is bones. David is dead, and his tomb is here. But, says Peter, we've been to the tomb of Jesus, and he's not there. There's no bones. There's no body. Because God has raised him from the dead. And what's more, we have seen him. We are witnesses of this, he says. He's alive, not just a ghost, not just a memory, but more real than he ever was in life. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And we are witnesses of this, he says in verse 32. And I tell you, this would have been terrifying news for many of that crowd, especially any of them who were linked to the party of the Sadducees, who were very much involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, if you read the Gospels. Why? Well, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they felt so at liberty to oppress and to enrich themselves without any concept of there being any comeuppance in an afterlife. No resurrection. Nothing to fear or to look forward to either way. Death was the end. And so you see the authorities in Jerusalem, the religious authorities, the political authorities, the Roman imperial authorities, they have dealt with Jesus as a troublemaker in the only way that oppressive tyrannies know how to deal with troublemakers, and that is get rid of them. And so they had opened the door of death, pushed Jesus through it, and slammed it behind him. If he's dead, he's dead. Problem over. Except that they had reckoned without God. Or possibly they thought God agreed with them. And what did God do? Well, he didn't just open the door a little bit and let Jesus sneak back through to take a bit of vengeance. No, no, no. The resurrection means that God kicked the door down and destroyed it altogether. The end of death in the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection is God's victory, which says death is not the end, and he has destroyed its power and its finality. That's why we have that wonderful Easter hymn written by Stuart Townend, and see what a morning gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce, Christ is risen. Death is dead. Love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Then somebody in the crowd says, yeah, but just a minute. If Jesus is risen, why ain't he here now? Why isn't Jesus giving this speech, Peter, instead of you, if he's alive? Ah, says Peter in verse 33. Can you see it? It's because it's not just the case that God has raised Jesus up from the dead, as he has, and we've witnessed him repeatedly for the last month, but God has now also exalted him to the place of power and authority at his right hand. Jesus is both risen and ascended. And from that position of divine rule and power, Jesus has poured out the Spirit of God as promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter comes back here, you see, to the big issue. Back to the evident, obvious miracle of that day. This spectacular outpouring of God's Spirit. Because you see,
Who had promised it? God. And who alone has the power to command the Spirit of God? Only God.
So if then God has raised up this Jesus of Nazareth that they had crucified as a failed Messiah, as they thought, and if that risen Jesus has now poured out the Spirit of the living God, then who and where is Jesus? And the answer comes in verse 36, in this resounding, emphatic, unambiguous, undeniable conclusion. You can be absolutely sure, says Peter, that God has made this Jesus, the one you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the one who lived among you as God in human flesh. And what did you do? You killed him. He's the one who came as your Messiah, King and Savior. And what did you do? You rejected him. But God has reversed everything you thought about Jesus. God has reversed everything you did to Jesus. And this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Messiah, God and King. And verse 37 is really not very surprising. These people hear this and they say, "Help! What can we do?" Luke says they were cut to the heart. I believe that was with remorse, yes, with guilt, yes, and probably also with fear. What do we do? If we crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead, what can we expect? And so Peter says that this that they are seeing and hearing wasn't just that it meant something about history, because the Old Testament was fulfilled. It's not just that it means something for Jesus, but it meant something for them, just as it does for us. And so Peter's response in verse 38 is, repent. And I don't think it was a kind of yelling, harsh condemnation, repent. Not that kind of way of saying it, I don't think. I think what Peter is saying is, listen, friends, turn around. There's an urgency here, yes, but it's a loving, persuasive urgency. Turn around, there is still time. Turn away from what you once thought about Jesus and turn to him now and be baptized, which means identify yourself with him as his follower, as his disciple, as somebody who now chooses the side of Jesus as against those who were his enemies. Repent, be baptized, and then what? Then, says Peter, you can be forgiven. And so to all the terror and guilt and remorse that this crowd must have felt, Peter speaks these words of incredible grace and love and forgiveness. He says, you can be forgiven. And more than that, you can receive the gift of the very same Holy Spirit who has been so obviously poured out among us. What a surprising, amazing thing this is. David Gooding and the commentary he writes in the book of Acts says this: they had murdered God's Son. Now he was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. And David Gooding goes on to say this, that what happened at Pentecost expresses a mercy that almost passes belief. A much more easily believable story would have been that the tongues of fire that descended from heaven on that occasion were sent to lick up and consume the very stones of Jerusalem and all it contained for what they had done to Jesus. But as it was, those tongues of fire came to announce to the murderers of Jesus that he was risen from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, to argue that the Jesus they killed was therefore proved to be Lord and Messiah, and that now therefore, and here comes the incredible bit, pardon and forgiveness were being offered to them and to all humanity, together with a gift of new life and a new relationship with God. They didn't need to fear the day of the Lord Because as Joel himself had promised, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, says Peter, the Lord you must now call upon is the Lord you crucified, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, the one who, even as you did that, prayed, Father, forgive them. And so Peter comes to the end of his great sermon, and at least 3,000 of them did that on that very day. They turned to Jesus. They turned away from their sin, and the Spirit of God filled them, and they lived lives that were enriched with joy and love and forgiveness, such that very quickly they attracted thousands more to join them. Well, that's what it meant for history. That's what it meant for Jesus. That's what it meant for them. But we have to ask in conclusion, don't we, what does it mean for us this Pentecost Sunday? Three things, I think. First, it means that we have a God who is in control of all history. The God who both prophesied and fulfilled a change that came about through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of God's Spirit upon us. We now live in a different era. We live in these last days, ever since the day of Pentecost, because we have a God who is in control. But secondly, we have a Savior who is alive. All of this points, as further evidence, even to the Easter stories, points to the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns as Lord and King in the power of the Spirit, and who promises that same Spirit to be the power at work in our own human lives when we turn to Him. But thirdly, it means that we have a future that is filled with hope. We have a future that is based on this great biblical Christian assurance of the resurrection of the body, as the Creed reminds us and as the New Testament teaches us, that those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ will not just go to the world of the dead as our bodies rot in the grave, will not just survive as souls in some afterlife, will not just disappear into thin air. The resurrection of Jesus is both the guarantee and the model of what will be true for those who are in Him. And I have to say that the older I get, the more precious this truth becomes for me. That death is not the end. That's good enough. But even more than that, that the risen Jesus is what I shall be like when He comes again in my resurrection body. And one of the reasons that this becomes so special and precious to me increasingly as I go on is the sheer poverty of the alternatives that are on offer around the world today. There are other worldviews, there are other pictures of what happens after death, and some of them leave you saying, well, is that all? I don't know if any of you have read the trilogy of Philip Pullman, his famous three books called His Dark Materials. Very popular, bestsellers, and very widely read in schools today. I've read all three. And of course, Philip Pullman himself is aggressively atheist and very hostile to the church. And he writes these wonderfully imaginative stories. They're terrific read. Very well written. Extremely engaging. And in the last book, the two heroes of the stories, a boy and a girl called Will and Lyra, they actually go to the world of the dead. And they meet with the souls of those who died, including some of their own friends and relatives. And the whole problem is, how do you get out of there? What's it like down there? And is there any hope for these souls in the place of the dead? And one of them says, this land of the dead isn't a place of reward or a place of punishment. It's just a place of nothing. The good come here as well as the wicked. And all of us languish in this gloom forever with no hope of freedom or joy or sleep or rest or peace for everybody, good or bad. It's like that. But what will happen if they can escape and have, a proper death? This is what will happen, says Lyra. And it's true, perfectly true. She says, when you get out of here, all the particles that made you up will loosen and float apart. Your souls are part of everything. All the atoms that were then, they've gone into the air and the wind and the trees and the earth and all the living things. They never vanish. They're just part of everything. And that's what will happen to you. I swear to you, I promise on my honor, you'll just drift apart. It's true. You'll be out in the open, part of everything alive again. Well, Will, the hero, manages to cut a window in the world of the dead to let the souls of the dead out. And what happens? What happens? The first ghosts tremble with hope, and their excitement passed back like a ripple over the long line behind them, the millions of children and aged parents looking up and ahead with delight and wonder. And the first ghost to leave the world of the dead was Roger, one of the little boys in the story. And he took a step forward and turned to look back and laughed in surprise as he found himself turning into the night, the starlight, the air, and then he was gone, leaving behind such a vivid little burst of happiness that Will was reminded of the bubbles in a glass of champagne. Just gone. And I say to myself, is that it? Is that the best that an atheist imagination can come up with? And then I contrast that with the reality of biblical hope. On the one side, there's that flimsy, pointless prospect in which you notice there is no moral distinction. There is no righting of wrongs. There's no judgment. There's nothing to fear on the part of the oppressor or anything to hope for on the part of those who have been brutalized. There's no gospel. There's no hope. There's just the so-called joy of nothingness. And in contrast to that, the Bible says that we have been given new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And so, says Paul, God in the same way, he says, will transform our present bodies into the likeness of his glorious body, says Paul. And John says, yeah, it's beyond our imagination what it will be like when that happens. But, he says, we do know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's my hope. That's what I base upon the scriptures, upon the witness of the apostles who saw Jesus alive and said, this Jesus, you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And Pentecost is part of the proof of that great biblical truth and hope and assurance. What does it mean? That's what it means. What must we do? That's what we must do. Turn to Christ, repent, believe, and live with him forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we worship you this morning because through your power, God raised Jesus from the dead. Just as your power was exercised in the day of creation, so it was exercised in the day of resurrection. So you were poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so you are with us here this morning, convincing of these truths, witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and drawing us to faith in him, either faith for the first time or renewed faith in confidence and in hope. Fill our hearts, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit. Bring us once again to that great place of joy and assurance of all that you have in store for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.